us on Facebook. We'd love to have you join us in person whenever you can. That'd be great. But we're glad you can join us on Facebook in the meantime. We are going to be in Romans chapter 13 this morning, Romans chapter 13. As we cover the passage of Scripture no Alaskan likes. One of the weaknesses that we in Alaska have is our spirit of independence. You see, you say, well, why is that a weakness? I would think that's our strength. No, it's actually our spiritual weakness. Because in the body of Christ, because as a follower of Christ, we are called to follow Him, be dependent on Him, and not to be independent on ourselves. And so the whole independent spirit really is anti-Christ in its philosophy. But enough about that. Let me ask this question. It's a way to start. By the way, some of you will disagree vehemently with my message today. But I would hope that you would actually take an honest look at it. Is it ever right as a Christian to take up arms and fight? It's a good question. Is it ever right as a Christian to take up arms and fight against the government? Was the Revolutionary War justified scripturally, or was it not? Is civil disobedience ever right? We're going to find out today as we look in Romans chapter 13. We're back in Romans. You might recall that the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul is laying out some great doctrine that lays out our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, our justification through Him, and our adoption, and that we are His children based solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross, that we are all sinners. Every person born is a sinner and needs Christ's redemption. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul then deals with the issue of the Jews. How does God deal with His covenant with the Jews? And then we move into chapter 12. And chapter 12 then starts as a lot of Pauline letters where he lays out the doctrine in the first part of the letter and then makes a practical application later on in the letter. And so this is chapter 12 starts with the practical application. And just like Paul generally does in his letters, he will start with a statement or a verse or two that are kind of a summary of what he's going to talk about the rest of the thing. And that's what he does in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul is laying out this verse, and this is basically a summary. And then he's going to take, and from this time on till the end of chapter 16, he's going to then begin to tell us what it means to present our body as a living sacrifice. How does that play into all our relationships? How does that play out in the way we live our lives? Remember in chapter 12, he tells us that Paul explains that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice means that we realize that we are a member of a body of Christ. He uses the illustration of the body has many parts, but not all parts have the same function, yet they're all one body. And so each of us as a member of the body of Christ, we're part of that body. And none of us are the head. Christ is the head. And so we are not an island. We are not independent. We do need each other. He also goes on in chapter 12 to tell us that we're given spiritual enablements or spiritual gifts and by which we are to function within the body so that we can serve the body of Christ through that gift. And then we are to love those in the body. He tells us in chapter 12 that we are to love those in the body of Christ. You say, love them? I don't even like some of them. But regardless of that, we are to love the body of Christ. Right? And so, is there something going on? No? Okay, sorry. Okay, moving on. And then we're also supposed to live peaceably. As much as is within us, we are to live peaceably with all men. Not just the people in the church, but also lost people, our neighbors who don't know the Lord or whatever. We're supposed to live at peace with all men. So Paul will continue on how to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. When you came to faith in Christ, all of our relationships changed. When you come to faith in Christ, your relationship with God changes, your relationship with your spouse changes, your relationship with your parents change, and other Christians, the world, everything changes when you come to faith in Christ, as well as our relationship with our governing authorities, those in authority over us. So Paul is going to deal with how do we respond to our governing authorities. So we are in Romans 13. Let me read verses 1 through 7. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath in the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And you say, okay, help me understand this passage. Well, let me lay it out for you. All of our relationships changed when we came to faith in Christ. Our relationship with the governing authorities also changed when we came to faith in Christ. Because all of us have grown up in this country and we have enjoyed religious freedom, it's hard for us to come to grips with when those freedoms are taken away. Have you ever tried to, when you've given freedom and license to a group of kids, try to tighten the rules? Any backlash? Yeah. And that's kind of what it is. In our country, we've enjoyed this great religious freedom, but this freedom was given to us, and some would say, well, it's endowed by our Creator, blah, blah, blah. That's in our Constitution. It's not in the Bible. Okay, we should be clear that the Constitution and the Bible are two different documents. And if we have a choice between the two, we take the Bible over the Constitution. And so many times we equate, though, our republic that we live in with Christianity. We equate the Bill of Rights and we equate the Constitution with Christianity. And there may be a lot of Christian principles that our country is founded on, but we must follow Scripture over every other document. Peter says this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what's our first priority? As Christians, our first priority is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. This is our primary objective. Many Christians believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, and both politically and biblically, all of us grew up believing that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed by our Creator. How would that float in China? How would that float in any other country? Because, see, these are not biblical doctrines. These are our government doctrine, and these rights were given to us, and they can be taken away by the government that's over us. I've heard people, maybe some in my own family, that would say, "They come to get my guns, they're going to have a fight on their hands." Well, that may sound really noble. The reality is, when the government comes to get your guns, If you resist, you will die. And you're like, well, great, I'll just be, well, is that really honoring the Lord? According to this scripture, no. And we're going to get into it here in a bit. But I think because Christians have drank the Kool-Aid, that is, that we are a Christian nation and that we should be active in social issues, even noble ones such as abortion and stuff, they spend their time and their strength trying to change the moral fiber of our nation. But we are not called to moralize our nation, but to evangelize our nation. We're not called to moralize our nation, we're called to evangelize. We shouldn't be trying to convince the world that abortion is wrong. We should try to convince the world that they're sinners. They're on their way to hell. Is abortion wrong? Yes. Do I believe it? Absolutely, I believe abortion is wrong. But it's not going to mean anything to someone who doesn't know Christ. Their greatest need is not to be convinced on these social issues. Their greatest need is to know Christ, of which we can do that. The state is temporal. Our obligation is to proclaim the gospel. So let me ask this. Is it wrong for us as Christians then to hold or be involved in government positions, government places? Is it wrong for us as Christians to hold government positions? Well, what does the Bible say? What is the example in Scripture? If you go through the Scripture, you find out that Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, was raised to the number two in Egypt for a purpose. And he led that nation, and he saved his family as a result. Daniel was raised to a high position in the Babylonian government because God gave him a gift to interpret dreams. And he raised Daniel up, and Daniel served under that king, an ungodly king. He served with honor. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all had positions of authority in the Babylonian government. And then Isaiah was in the royal family, and he was a prophet to the kings of Israel. And so there's others in the New Testament. If you look through the New Testament, Zacchaeus was a prominent tax collector. When he came to faith in Christ, he didn't quit his job. He continued being a tax collector, but he was an honest one. And in Israel at that time, an honest tax collector was about as rare as an honest politician in our nation. You look at Cornelius. Cornelius came to faith in Christ. He was a centurion. He didn't quit being a centurion because he was a follower of Christ. No, he served in that capacity as a Christian. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul on the island of Cyprus. And when he came to faith in Christ, he continued being the proconsul there. So these all stayed in their positions of authority in the country and served the Lord as well. And so Christians can be involved in government. There's no problem with that. But we shouldn't be rebellious against our government. When Jesus walked on the earth, he didn't try to bring social reform. What did he do? He preached the gospel. You say, well, he healed people. Yeah, he healed people. He did miracles. Yes, he did miracles. All of that was to authenticate the fact that he was the Messiah. But he wasn't trying to bring in social reform. He wasn't leading a rebellion against Herod or against the Caesars of Rome. He wasn't trying to do that. Many of his followers disappointed him because of that. He preached the gospel and he commanded the church to do the same. So how are we to function in society? What does Paul say here? He gives us two things. First of all, he gives us a requirement. It's in verse 1, 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, period. There's no caveat there. There's no accept this or accept that, blah, 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 blah. It's basically let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We'll get into some exceptions later. But here he says every person. Every person is intended to be, and this is really deep, in the Greek, it means every person. That's what it means. And so while we're not necessarily believing that the lost people are going to follow the writings of Paul or the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's definitely referring to every Christian here, should then be subject to the governing authorities, whether we agree with them or not. Of all people, Christians should be the ones who should be submitting to the governing authorities of all the people. And we should also note that when Paul wrote this, Who was the governing authorities? Rome. Who was the head of Rome at that time? Well, Caesar, but Nero. The guy was wacky. Right? And yet Paul says we are to be in subjection to them. If you look at his life and the way he lived and the way, and even Jesus, when he walked on earth, he respected those in authority, even though he didn't agree with them. So all those in authority over you, whether they're teachers, police, school board members, assembly members, mayor, governor, and this applies to every believer in every part of the world under every sort of government authority. So you say, well, is Paul the only one that mentions this? Because maybe this is an anomaly in Scripture. Peter also mentions this. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter wrote to the believers, the elect that were scattered, the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he wrote to people who were victims of persecution. They had been scattered around because of the persecution that was brought out and started in Acts chapter 8 under Saul of Tarsus. But he says to be subject to them. The word be subject there is the same as one here in Rome, in Romans here. And the word comes from this Greek word, hypotasso, and it means, and it's often used as a military term referring to soldiers who were ranked under and subject to the absolute authority of the supervisor or superior officer. Those of you who have served in the military understand this. You obey your commanding officer, period. You don't question him. If you do, you're in trouble, right? Those of you who have served, you know. Lately, we've been watching JAG. You remember the series that was back in the late 90s, early 2000s? And they very much bring out the chain of command. And what Peter's saying is there's a chain of command that God has instituted. These are set up by God. They're the governing authorities. This comes completely unqualified when he says be subject to every institution or be subject to the governing authority. It comes completely unqualified. Paul doesn't just say that just the ones that we agree with, but he says that we are to be subject to all of them. Not only are we to be subject to them, but we are to pray for them. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, he says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the question then arises, is there ever a time that we should disobey? And what does that look like? Well, Paul says here, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and it's period. I said earlier, he didn't qualify that at all. However, because we are biblicists, we take the Bible as a whole, right? We don't just take one verse out of Scripture and say, this is it. We want to look at the Bible as a whole. And we want to ask ourselves, did anybody else ever go against this? In other words, has there been any other ways to do this? Well, if you look at, there's examples throughout all of Scripture that people who rebelled against or stood up against the governing authorities, the first one that comes to mind are the midwives. In Egypt, the Israelite midwives. Remember the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Israelites had grown so large and they were producing, and the Pharaoh said, wait, these people are, you know, out of control. They're like rabbits, I guess, or something, I don't know. And he said to the midwives, he said, here's the deal, if it's a boy, you need to kill it. You know, so the midwives then It says that they feared God more than the Pharaoh, and they didn't do it. And then the Pharaoh said, why didn't you do that? And they said, well, you know, these women, they're hardy, you know, and they're already even birth before we get there, you know. And so they rebelled against that. Why? Because that goes directly against the command of God. Because remember, God is the ultimate authority. And if a lower authority commands us to do something that God has commanded us not to do, then we shouldn't do it because God's already commanded us not to do that. I didn't hear an amen. I thought I would hear him anyway. Anyway, the other example, there's other examples. Saul commanded one of his men to kill the priest at Nob. Remember, he was chasing David. David got to the priest there at Nob and was hungry and everything else, and his men, and the priest gave them the bread from the showbread and everything. And then when Saul showed up, he said to him, you're on David's side, you're helping David. And he turned to one of his men and he said, kill the priest. And the guy went, I'm not going to do that. And none of his men would do that. All of them refused to kill the priest because they knew it was wrong. And they knew Saul was wrong to do that because God told them not to do that. And so then Doeg, the Edomite, who didn't care what God had to say, went and slaughtered all of them. 85 men died because Doeg, the Edomite, did it. Abigail was another one. Abigail was subject to her husband, and yet when Abigail's husband was unkind to David, David was masking his army up against them. He was going to get his men together and come wipe out Abigail's whole household and everything. So behind her husband's back, she went and she gave food to David. And so while she disobeyed her husband, she saved her family. And we also see Daniel. Daniel respectfully asked the chief of the eunuchs if they could eat just vegetables and drink water, not defile themselves with the food from the king's table. Notice what I said, though. Daniel asked respectfully if he could do that. And he always treated the eunuch there with great respect, and also he always treated Nebuchadnezzar with great respect. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar got on his high horse and they made a big statue and they made everybody bow down to it, and then when the music played, everybody bowed down. And you know, can you imagine the crowd? There's a huge crowd, right? Everybody bows down. There's three guys standing there. You know, we ain't bowing. So they bring him before Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, he's all mad, and he's like, why aren't you bowing down? And he said, we're not going to do it. And he said, well, heat the furnace up seven times hotter. And he's like, they said to him, listen, you can throw us into the furnace. We're okay with that. And our God can save us. But even if he does, you should know that we're not going to bow down to your statue. Now, they did that respectfully. They didn't call him names. They didn't call him, you know, anything else. They just said, listen, I'm sorry, but this point we cannot do. It was respectful. So Daniel also defied the orders of King Darius, and he went and prayed to God. When the order was given that no one should pray to any god but the king, which he wasn't a god anyway, Daniel went and he prayed anyway. The apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, and they said, should we obey God or you? It's up to you. Should we obey God or you? And actually, they already made their decision to obey God. These are the only exceptions. God doesn't make exceptions for us to disobey an official because we disagree with their rules. So if the president, let me just give a great example. If the president made it a mandate that anybody who stepped out of their house, they had to wear a mask, we would hate that. But we should comply. I would hate that. But we should comply, unless you have a medical issue or whatever. Because he's not asking us to do anything that's ungodly. And he will have to answer to God one day for the way he leads. We obey laws all the time. Why don't I drive 65 on the Sterling Highway? I think it should be 65, especially past Sterling. From there to Cooper Landing, we should go 65, right? Just because I agree with that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. So I set my cruise at 55. I love cruise control. Keeps you honest. And we go that. So not only individuals are required to obey the governing authorities, but also churches and parachurch organizations should obey all of the zoning laws and the building codes and the fire safety stuff and all that stuff. It's all part of complying with the authorities that are over us. So that's the requirement. So let's look at the reason. Paul's going to give us six reasons why we should do this. So one of the things that I think parents sometimes miss out on, at least maybe in the generation before I was a parent, the older generation, one of the things that they may have missed out on is a lot of times kids will ask questions like, why? When there's a rule, kids will ask, well, why do I have to do that? I don't know, do your kids ever do that? Any of your kids ever do that? Mine never did. We should, when they're three, you don't provide them a rule because they can't process that. You just tell them, because I said so, period. Learn to obey, and then later when you get to be old enough, you can understand, I'll tell you why. So God here gives us a reason. He gives us six, actually. Paul, this just doesn't leave this as a blank thing. And it says here, he says, first of all, for there is no authority except from God. So that's the first one. There's no authority except from God. In other words, if you're obeying the king that rules over us, the president, the governor, the mayor, the borough assembly, whoever it is, they're in authority, they're there because God appointed them there. They're there because of God. You say, wait a minute. God put Hitler in office? God allowed Hitler to be in office. God allowed Hitler to do what he did. If he didn't, then God is not God. He's not sovereign over everything. And if we know he's sovereign over everything, so it's not a mistake. God didn't go, oh no, Biden won. What are we going to do now? I'm so surprised by that. He wasn't, no. That was his plan for our country. Why? I don't know. But I know that there is no authority except from God. That's what the scripture says. And it says those that exist are established by God. Nothing ambiguous about that statement, is there? God, as creator and supreme power, has established human governments. In fact, regardless of the form it takes, or where it is, or what level it's at, no governing authority has existed or will ever exist apart from the sovereign authority of God. There's comfort in that. Even Paul, who wrote this under Nero, understood that Nero was there because God had appointed him there for a purpose. It's interesting because it doesn't mean that God endorses their behavior or their stance or their beliefs. There's a lot of things that happen in Scripture that God allowed but didn't endorse. Just think about it for a minute. Jacob had 12 sons from 4 different wives. Was God endorsing polygamy? Did he bless Jacob's family? Yeah, he blessed Jacob's family. But was that an endorsement of polygamy? No. God has blessed this country, but that doesn't mean he endorsed the rebellion that it started on. There's ample scripture to show also that Satan and his demonic henchmen in many cases are the driving force behind a lot of these governments that are run. They may be the driving force. You go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 talks about the king of Babylon, but he's really talking about Satan. And Ezekiel 28 talks about the prince of Tyre, but it's really talking about Satan. And it shows how Satan is infested these governments and is empowering them, but doesn't mean that God's still not in authority over them. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 26, he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Okay? As he goes on, by the way, this is Paul speaking at the Areopagus. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries and their dwelling places." So who determined the boundaries of the U.S.? God did. Who determined the boundaries of the Soviet Union at this time? God did. Or China? God did. And if those boundaries are going to change, then God is going to determine that as well. You understand? I mean, we have to believe in a sovereign God who, none of this happens when he's asleep, because he doesn't sleep. He ordains this. And so there's no authority except from God. That's the first reason we are to obey the authority. Secondly, is resisting the authority is resisting God. Well, that's just common sense. That's just a natural, logical conclusion. If there's no authority except from God and you resist that authority, then you're resisting God. Huh. Because that's what he says here. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And so it just goes to show that if you resist the authorities, you're resisting God. A great example of this is in Numbers chapter 16, when Korah led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. After Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and after that he had, they got into the wilderness and everything, Korah comes to him and says, "You take on too much for yourself. This isn't right." Well, let's just read what he says. In Numbers 16, that should say, and verse 3, yeah, it says, they assembled themselves together against Moses, that'd be Korah, and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, did Moses exalt himself above the assembly of the Lord? Or did God appoint Moses? From the very beginning, from the burning bush, God told Moses, "You will lead these people out of the promised land," or out of Egypt and into the promised land. God told him, "You will do this." So did Moses take that on himself? No. But notice what they say here. Notice the language that they use. They said, "For all in the congregation are holy." In other words, everybody here is equally qualified to lead these people. Who do you think you are? So Moses and Aaron fall on their face before the Lord, and this is how Moses responds in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" In other words, it's not against me and it's not against Aaron that you have rebelled. You've rebelled against the Lord. And that's exactly the way it is. We may not agree with the decisions our leaders make, but to openly rebel against them is to rebel against the authority that God has given. And you're resisting then God. Thirdly, he says resisting authorities will incur judgment. I read that at the end of verse 2. Paul is mostly referring here to the judgment of the governing authorities. In other words, you rebel against the governing authorities, they have also the power to bring judgment on you. Notice what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 26, 52. Let me set the scene. They're in the garden. Jesus has prayed three times, and each time the disciples fell asleep. And when you're on the Mount of Olives, and those of you who have been to Israel know, when you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look out and you can see Jerusalem pretty clearly, right? You can see the Eastern Gate. And so when the soldiers came out of Jerusalem with their torches and everything at night, in big company, he would have been able to see that from the Mount of Olives. He knew when they were coming. He could have run, but he didn't. And so when they came to arrest him, remember there was a little bit of a skirmish, and Peter whipped out his sword and whacked off the ear of the servant, the high priest's servant. And Jesus said this to him. Jesus said to them, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. In other words, Peter's was ready to fight against the armies and the authorities at that time for Jesus. And Jesus said, listen, if you do that, you will die. If you take up the sword against the government like that, you will die by that sword. And so Jesus tells them, put the sword away. Don't worry about this. I got this. Don't worry about it. So, in this verse, Jesus really upholds the fact that the authorities have the responsibility to punish crime and disobedience. And so, if you look at the Jewish system that God had established, we could learn a lot from them. Did you know there were no jails in Egypt or in Israel when they moved into the promised land, there were no jails. No need for them. Because in the Jewish system, punishment was executed swiftly. They didn't put people in jail. They didn't put them on death row for years and years and years and years. Right? They dealt with it right away. And I had a lot prepared there, but we don't have time to go into all the Jewish stuff. So suffice it to say that resisting authority will incur the judgment of that authority. We know that with our kids, don't we? When they rebelled against you, what'd you do? Yeah, usually you gave them a whooping, right? I know that that's unpopular today, but the Bible tells us that we spare the rod and we will spoil the child. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Yeah, it will. You also didn't, when your child rebelled, you didn't say, listen, in 3 months we're going to have a hearing on this. And if you bring a good defense, you're going to get out. But if not, we'll deal with it in 3 months. No, you dealt with it right then. And I think part of the problem in our judicial system right now is we don't deal with crime right away. And we don't punish appropriately. Anyway, I can go on. So resisting authority will incur judgment. He goes on. And number four here says, rulers are feared by evildoers. And that's kind of a summary, but let me read the verse here, verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And so the rulers are feared by the evildoers. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, every day God would come and he would fellowship with them, right? And after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God came that afternoon, what'd they do? They hid from him. Why? Suddenly they were filled with fear, because they had done wrong. Before that, there was no fear. There was no anxiety. There was no guilt. There was no shame. But after that, then there is. Let me ask you something. If you're heading down the road and you're speeding, say you're going 20 miles over the speed limit, and you see a police officer, what's your immediate reaction? You slow down. You like right away. You're like, whoa, right? Why? Because you fear. Because at that moment, you're an evildoer, and you fear the one in authority. Or you just don't want to pay the fine. Right? And so, rulers are feared by evildoers, okay? The next one here is number five. It says, rulers reward good behavior and punish bad. Let's keep reading verses 3 and 4, or the end of 4 anyway. Let's just read verse 3 again. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so rulers reward good behavior and punish bad. The role of the governing authorities is to keep society in order. And so they function well. They're to keep law and order. Therefore, they're given the authority by God to punish those who get outside of the boundaries, the evildoers, and reward the law-abiding citizens. Now, not all of them do that, do they? They really don't. I mean, you guys are just not responsive. Either I've really ticked you off and you just can't wait for this to be over, or you're all asleep. Either one. But Paul here is speaking really in general terms. Let me ask this. If a police officer came to your house, would you be afraid? If he came to my house, I'd be wondering, what's up? What's going on? Is there something I can do to help? What's going on? Is there somebody out, a bad guy out or something? I wouldn't be afraid. If I was cooking meth in my house and a police officer came, I'd have a very different reaction, wouldn't I? I would have a very different reaction. And so for those who are evildoers, yeah, the rulers are to be there to punish the evildoers. But for those who are law-abiding citizens, they shouldn't be a terror. They should reward that. And then the last thing we see here in this section is that we are to submit to the authorities for conscience' sake. Verse 5, he says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And so God put us in us the conscience, and he's also put in us the Holy Spirit that activates our conscience at a higher level. And in other words, we are to submit to the authorities because the Holy Spirit will convict our conscience of that offense. We know in our hearts and our minds that it is right, and we are to submit to the authorities. So what do we learn from this? I don't have these up on the board. I wish I did, but I didn't, because I came up with them last night. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, God established government. We agree on that. God does establish government for the good of society. Number two, regardless of the type of government, we are commanded to be subject to them. Remember, Paul wrote this under a ruthless dictator, which I think is the reason he did, is because if he wrote this under a easygoing, pretty easy to deal with ruler, or someone who was really kind and stuff like that, people would say, yeah, but he wrote that under that guy. He wasn't a ruthless dictator. People in China would be going, yeah, but they haven't dealt with us. Paul did. Number three, the only justification in disobeying what the governing authorities require us to do, requires us to do is something that goes against God's command. In other words, we are not to be obedient to the governing authorities at the expense of disobeying God. So when the governing authorities command us to disobey God, we should not do it. And that's the only reason to disobey the governing authorities. And then number four, we are to respect the governing authorities and pray for them. It doesn't mean that they are necessarily respectful people. It doesn't mean that they are ruling in a way that is honorable to God. And none of those are required in order for us to respect them. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar wasn't that way, and yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respected him. And the last thing we learn here, number five, is the church's primary objective is not social reform, but to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples. And the more disciples we make, the more that social reform will happen. Because demonic principalities or demons over areas are not cast out, they're displaced. And the more Christians you have, the less authority they will have in the demonic realm. So, I'm sure we can have much discussion about this, but I want you to think about this passage. I want you to read it over again this week and pray about it, and see. We need to be praying for our governing authorities. We really do, and that's one thing I've convicted of this week, is I don't pray enough for those in authority over us. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for even the parts that are going, wait a minute, it doesn't make any sense. And Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to understand the truth of your word and be willing to obey your word, even at the expense of our comfort and our convenience and, dare I even say, our rights. So thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.